I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valley. We shall read, however, the first three verses of the second chapter of Solomon's Song in order to get the connection. I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valley, Christ describing himself. As the lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters, Christ describing his people. As the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons, the church describing Christ. I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his truth was sweet to my taste. The church in the enjoyment of Christ's sharing his blessing and the benefit of his mediated work. So you see, the dialogue continues between the bridegroom and the bride. And the chapter opens with a very remarkable statement from Christ himself regarding his own nature and character and appearance. I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. Now there are two things in particular which are brought out in this verse. And the first is Christ declaring his own beauty and glory. And secondly, showing the situation of his church in the world. Christ declaring his own beauty and glory. And secondly, showing the situation of his church in the world. As the lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. But we shall be able only, in our time this evening, to speak to the first of these propositions. Christ declaring his own beauty and glory. First of all, it is proper to Christ to do so. It would not be proper for us to declare to our own advantage anything which belongs to us. It would be exceedingly improper and out of place that one should praise oneself. But there is a great difference when Christ speaks. Throughout the New Testament, in the Gospels, he speaks, I am. I am the true vine. Before Abraham was, I am. I am the good shepherd. Well, here he says, I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valley. It is proper for Christ to speak thus and to declare his own beauty and glory because of the fact that he is unique in all the universe. There is a special place in the Godhead as the second person, the eternal Son. He is the only person in this respect who is competent to describe his own perfections. According to the word which says, no man knoweth the Son but the Father, nor any man the Father save the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. So that God is only known to himself, his glory and perfection, and can only be known by us as he reveals himself, unveils himself, and discloses to us the depth of the beauty and the glory of what he is. So that it is proper for Christ to declare his own perfection, for they could not otherwise be known, and as much as only God knows God and can interpret God. As God knows no equal, and no one above him or beyond him, but is the one supreme being from whom all else proceeds, it is proper for God to be jealous of his glory, and untiring in the display of his glory. And this is what God does in creation. what he does in grace, what he does in the revealed word. God is always speaking about himself. His almightiness, his beauty, his glorious attributes. And it is necessary for God thus to speak about himself, because otherwise we couldn't possibly know. And so it is with Christ, when in this dialogue with the church, he unveils to his people his own character and glory. And yet at the same time it is clear that Christ, at no time, historically speaking, actually uses this language of himself to a third party. The language here is poetic. He uses in this verse language concerning himself in a rich poetic discovery to us of what he is in relation to his people. He speaks mystically through Solomon, the king who wrote this psalm, of what he is in the view of his people and in his relationship with them. So that he does not come to any of us as an individual and say, I am the rose of Sharon, I am the lily of the valley. He comes rather to the entire church, to all the company of the ransomed. And he speaks to us as a whole, because the bride is not a person. She is a representative figure of all the elect of God in all ages, from the beginning to the end of time. And it is to this great body of his people that Christ unfolds what he is, saying, I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valley. That is the first point, that it is proper for Christ to use this language of himself. Secondly, it is necessary for Christ to use this language of himself in order that our souls may be established. For it is only as we know the glory and the grace of Christ, which we could not know unless he told us. It's only as he so speaks of his glory and grace, so that we understand that we can be established in the present truth and united to Christ in adoring love and worship. For we couldn't love that which we did not see to be lovely, nor could we worship adoringly that of which we cannot perceive the beauty and the grace. So that there must be a disclosure of what Christ is in order that our faith and experience may be established, our love may be called forth, and that we may be able fitly to adore and to worship this glorious person. And yet, this is impossible unless Christ unfolds his glory to us and tells us himself what he is. Without this, religion has no worth. What worth is any religion which does not have in it this sublime quality of adoring love for one we know and to whom we owe everything? Worship becomes only duty until it is lifted to the level of revelation and admiration and adoration. Then it no longer becomes duty. It becomes the joy and the blessedness of our hearts. And so faith is confirmed and established in the knowledge of who this most glorious person is, who presents himself as the Lord and the possessor of his people. Let us consider, therefore, in further detail, this unique self-description of Christ. I am the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valley. Now, every word here is of surpassing importance. Sharon. Why Sharon? Well, Sharon is a beautiful name, and it is indeed a beautiful name, the Rose of Sharon. Sharon was a fertile plain in Judea, famous for its pastures and its flocks. One of the meanings of the word Sharon is his son. It also conveys the meaning of his field. Remember that the Son of Solomon is theology in the form of a song, doctrine in the form of poetry, knowledge in the form of rapture. Sharon is his son, or his field. We would be entitled to use either or both of these definitions of the word itself. May we look at one or two scriptures which will help us to understand about Sharon. The first one, in fact all three of them that I ask you to look at, are in the prophecy of Isaiah. And the first one you will find in Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 10. Isaiah 65 and verse 10, where we read, "And Sharon shall be a fold of flocks, and the valley of Achor a place for the herds to lie down in, for my people that have sought me." Sharon shall be a fold of flocks. Now, Sharon was famous for its pastures and for its flocks. This is made plain in Isaiah's prophecy, in Isaiah 65. Then again, we turn back to Isaiah 33 and verse 9. Where we read, "The earth mourneth and languisheth. Lebanon is ashamed and hewn down. Sharon is like a wilderness, and Bashan and Carmel shake off their fruits. A terrible judgment has fallen upon the land." And the prophet sees Sharon, that delightful place of pastures and flocks. He sees it as a desolation, as a wilderness. Bear that in mind as we proceed. And the third and last scripture is in the 35th chapter of Isaiah. And verse 9. Or verse 2. "It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it. The excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God." Now, the 35th chapter of Isaiah is a prophecy of the coming of the gospel. The previous prophecy in the 33rd of Isaiah is the desolation of Israel because of sin. Now, Carmel and Sharon are restored. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them. The desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it. The excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. Now this is almost a paraphrase of our passage. I am the rose of Sharon. We are seeing here the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. We see how the gospel, through this glorious person, restores the waste and desolate places. Sharon has lost its beauty. Sin has entered in and devastated the scene. But through the grace of Christ, through his great sacrifice, Sharon and Carmel are restored again. And become a place of pasture for the lying down of flocks. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I am the good shepherd, the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. All this enters into the understanding of the word Sharon. I am the rose of Sharon. So that we see that Sharon, this beautiful name, is a figure for the entire field of salvation. Sharon, his son, is the son of the new covenant of God's grace. They sang a new song unto him who hath loved us and washed us from our sins, we read in the book of Revelation. The psalmist exhorts us to sing a new song to the Lord. In Revelation they sing the song of Moses and the Lamb, the song of deliverance, the song of God's rejoicing over his covenant people and their answering praise for their great and glorious deliverance. This then is the figure that we have. We are looking upon a field, and that field with its glorious pasturage, its shelter for the flock of Christ, is none other than the field of the divine covenant. This is our Sharon, and he is the rose of it, the rose of Sharon. There seems no reason to suppose that this flower mentioned in our text is of any other family than that to which we give the name rose. For a long time we were doubtful about this, but there seems no reason to doubt at all that when the Bible says rose, it means a rose here. I think that our translation says rose. It's correctly translated in relation to that flower which we know as the peer of all flowers. Whether we could identify the rose of Sharon today is a different matter. There are different plants which are exhibited in their call, the rose of Sharon, but they're nothing whatever to do with Sharon. They probably wouldn't grow them anyway. Most of these roses of Sharon which are presented to us are belong to our climate and not to the climate of Judea. The rose is the king of all the blooms. It is the peer of all the flowers of the field, and was so regarded in ancient and classical times, when even the classical Greeks supposed it to be the flower of Venus, that is, the flower of love. So this glorious bloom, the rose of Sharon, this unique plant, glowing in its beauty and fragrant in its unique perfume, ravishing in its effect upon the senses, purifying the mind and the spirit by its fragrance as it speaks to the soul of heaven and holiness, of new creation. This glorious bloom is chosen by the Redeemer to portray himself in his actings upon the souls and the desires of his people. But we find Samuel Rutherford saying, "Oh, to behold its blossom, while by its fragrance fanned, even there where glory dwelleth, in Emmanuel's land." Christ therefore presents himself in this figure as the flower of God's eternal love to the soul of his elect. "I am the rose of Sharon," the covenant rose, the symbol and the glory of the new creation and the new covenant. From earth's sinful and dank and dark regions of foul corruption and sin, we turn to Sharon to breathe again the pure air of heaven and to feast our eyes upon the loveliest object in all creation, and refresh ourselves with the fragrance of the perfume of the rose of Sharon. This is the only field where this rose is found. That's why it is called the rose of Sharon. It's not found anywhere else. It will grow in no other soil than the soil of Sharon. For Sharon is the new creation, of the Holy Spirit, the field of the new covenant of grace. Here are the conditions of eternal life. Here faith and love flourish side by side. Blessed indeed are they who are called by divine grace to breathe this air and to feed in this pasture. The new covenant is the token of God's purpose to save. What is the new covenant? It is that agreement in the counsel of the Holy Trinity and the wisdom of God before the world was. To redeem and to save out of sinful mankind a people for Christ's glory, to whom he would reveal himself and disclose and unfold all the glory of his being. Now the articles of this covenant are all fulfilled in Christ, that he should take upon himself the redemption of his people, that he should shed his blood, that he should be obedient unto death, that he should carry the cross on their behalf, and through death destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. The articles of this covenant which are fulfilled in Christ are first of all perfect obedience, which we couldn't render, propitiation, making peace by the blood of his cross, which we were not qualified to make. For propitiation is not by us, it's for us. So that we are reconciled to God thereby. There is the promise of eternal life in Christ Jesus in this covenant of grace. And we grasp this by faith. That faith which is in effect the opening of our eyes to see the light. The renewal of our hearts to appreciate and desire the holy beauties of Christ as our life and joy and peace. So he presents himself to us in these terms, I am the rose of Sharon. He also says, I am the lily of the valley. Not the flower which we know here by that name, which is no lily at all, but the large and stately bloom which grows wild in the valleys of the east, springing up even amongst the corn, and giving to the vale a prospect of light and purity. For the lily is the flower of light, as the rose is the flower of holy love. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shineth in darkness. I am the lily of the valley. I am the light of the world, in other words. But light presented in such a beautiful form, the stately and noble lily of the valley, outstanding amongst earthly blooms again, appear in its own realm as the rose is in it. Only those who have this life, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Only those who have this life can understand it. For the word says, in thy light shall we see light. And by the light we see the darkness. And by the light we see in the darkness. We see what sin is. We see a world of darkness. But we do not wander in the darkness as those who have no light. We have the light. In the darkness, he guides us upon our way. David says, even in the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou, eternal life, art with me. In the light which Christ is, and which he bestowed, we see the truth. And that's why his people will no more turn aside to lies which are fatal to their faith. For they love the light and come to the light. The Lord's people are the children of light and the children of the day. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I'm sorry. First Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 4 to 8. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light, and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and hope, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. So you see, we are the children of the light and of the day. And the lily of the valley is the flower of light. Christ is the true light, says John in his first chapter. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. John the Baptist was his forerunner, but says John the Apostle, John the Baptist was not that light, but he came to bear witness of that light. No man can be that light, but we may have that light from Christ, that we may see. Hence in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, we read that we have the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That is the true light. Even the light that cometh into the world is light of every man. For that is the true meaning of that rather difficult verse. That is the true light, which light of every man that cometh into the world. Coming into the world refers not to every man, it refers to the light. That is the true light which cometh into the world, which lighteth every man. And every man there, as in many parts of the Bible, where the word all does not mean all in a general sense. It means the entire company of the redeemed. The light which cometh into the world, which lighteth every man in that sense, is the true light. For Christ is everywhere represented in Old Testament and in New Testament, particularly in the writings of John, as the one who comes into the world. I am come into the world, he said. I leave the world and go to the Father. He is the light that cometh into the darkness of this world. For the world is in darkness because of sin. But what do we find? We find Isaiah prophesying, the people who sit in darkness have seen a great light, and they who dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And he sent his Son into the world, that bright and morning star, heralding the dawn of the day, the Son of Righteousness who rose upon the darkness of a sin-cursed world with healing in his wings. And in the midst of this earth's darkness, he establishes his people as a kingdom of light and truth and peace and joy, and proclaims to them, lo, the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. And as we conclude, we ask you to look at that verse in the 60th chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah has much to say about this light. In the 60th chapter are these very wonderful words, the first three verses. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people, but the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee, and the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. And so it is that all the world comes to the Lord's people for light, for they and they only are enlightened to salvation, and through them the light to others who are successively called into the kingdom. So does Christ present himself here to his people in these words, I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valley. The Song of Solomon, chapter 2 and verse 2. As the lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. You remember the contents of the first verse, in which Christ speaks of himself. I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valley. Then, having described himself, the excellency of his own person, he proceeds to address the bride, his companion, and describes her in these lovely terms. As the lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. So we see now that there is a balance in these two verses, in the description which Christ gives of himself and that which he gives of the bride. There is the lily mentioned in each case. I am the lily of the valley, as the lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. Now, it is necessary for Christ to describe his own loveliness and fragrance, as no one else is in a position to know the Son but the Father, and no one knows the Father save the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. And we would never know, and could never know, the excellence that is in Christ if he did not himself discover it to us in his Word. How could we know the excellence of Christ unless he himself were to declare it? Now, it is proper for Christ so to appear to praise himself. It would not be proper for us to praise ourselves and to speak about our beauty. But it is proper for Christ to appear to praise himself, because the joy of his people depends upon their right knowledge of him and their right appreciation of his excellence. Our joy depends upon knowing Christ as he discovers himself to us. Of course, he does not formally come to us, to any individual, and say in our ear, I am the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valley. But he does this in his work and his ministry on our behalf, in the sacrifice of himself for us, in the works of the Holy Spirit. He takes the things of Christ and reveals them unto us. In all this, Christ is saying, I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valley. Only we are to understand, as we have tried to understand on a former occasion, what this description means of himself, the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valley. But that's how Christ speaks to us, not in this formal poetic way as we have it in the song. That's only a dramatization of the whole revelation of Christ to the soul made by the Holy Spirit, so that our eyes being open, we perceive what Christ is by what he has done on our behalf, by what is said of him in the eternal Word, the Holy Scriptures, and what the Holy Spirit shows to us as he takes the things of Christ and makes them clear and plain. It is as though Christ is presenting himself to us in this glorious discovery of his own excellence, in the words, I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valley. By this means, shows the ground of our peace and joy and the means of our sanctification. Now, it is significant that Christ, first of all, declares his own excellence before he speaks of hers. I am the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valley. As the lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. This again is proper to the purpose and nature of the poem. For there can be no discovery of our own excellence until a discovery has been made of the excellency of Christ, upon which all our excellence depends, and without which we have no beauty and no excellence at all. So in every respect it is proper for Christ to speak to his own praise in this form, and then to speak of the praise of his people. Always remembering that we have here the eternal truth clothed in poetic figure and poetic address, as though two people are conversing one with the other. Whereas in actual fact, this does not take place, except in the form of poetry. But the poetic form enables the Holy Spirit to present this aspect of Christ in a way which appeals direct to our spiritual senses and understanding, and makes many things plain in few words which otherwise would have taken many words to show. This is the great value of the poetic form of speech. At the same time, it has to be searched to be understood. Now, three things are then made known in Christ's description of his people, turning to his companion, the bride. He addresses her in these words: as the lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. And the three things that we will consider this evening are, first, that we know nothing of Christ but what he reveals to us. Secondly, he shows us where our own excellence lies. And thirdly, he shows us where this excellence comes, our own excellence comes from. That is, from whence it is derived. So first of all, we say another word upon that first point, that we know nothing of Christ but what he himself reveals to us of himself. I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valley. This is the hidden wisdom of which Paul speaks in the second chapter of 1 Corinthians, that we speak wisdom, he says, amongst those who are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world which comes to naught, but the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world was unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world had, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. When we receive him, says the psalmist, there is no beauty that we signify. Who has believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Again, I thank thee, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hidden these things from the wise and the prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. We know nothing of Christ but what he reveals to us. It is necessary that he should come forward and declare who he is and what is his own excellence, because otherwise we couldn't know. I am the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valley. He identifies himself, he describes himself. And it is by this hidden wisdom, the wisdom of faith, by which we know the Lord of glory, who is hidden from the curious and sinful eyes of the unbelieving world. Remember how Moses at the burning bush, when God gave him commission to go back to Egypt to deliver his people, you remember that Moses said, tell me thy name. He wanted to know the name of God, that when the people should ask, who is he that sent you, he might be able to say who it was who sent him. And so he asked God to tell him his name. And God said to him, I am that I am. And this remarkable expression, which is only an extension of the word which we know from the Old Testament as Jehovah, which being freely translated simply means I am that I am. That's what Jehovah means. I am that I am. I am that which I am. And only God can use an expression like that. This is a description of God alone. And this description, this name of God, lifts up the Lord above and beyond all created things. It means that he has his life of and from himself. We don't have our lives of and from ourselves. We were at the beginning, the plenty who went before us of our ancestors. And when we get right back to Adam, he wasn't the first either. God was the first. God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. So we don't have our life of ourselves. It comes from God, and God alone, the Lord and giver of life. But God is different. No one made God. No one went before God. I am that I am. I have my being of and from myself. I always was myself, was never with another. I am the beginning, the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending, the Almighty. I am that I am, without beginning and without end. For he was there before the beginning. And so looking far, far ahead, he declares what shall be. And he declares it shall be because he so fixed it that it shall be. He is a God who is over all things, is able to save and deliver his people, and to carry out all his purposes. And you remember that later on, in the wilderness of Sinai, when the Lord was giving the law to Moses, that Moses said to him, once again, show me thy glory, as we find in the 33rd chapter of Exodus, verse 18. And he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim and he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. He covers us there with his hand, as the hymn says. And I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back part, but my face shall not be seen. Now, of course, God hasn't got a front and a back or a side, anything like that. But what Moses was to see was the glory of the Lord, a representation of God, an angelic appearance of God. And inasmuch as he said that Moses could not see his face, but only his back part, this shows the difference between the two covenants. The old covenant of which Moses was a representative, and the new covenant where the face of God is revealed. For we read that Paul tells in Corinthians that we behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So what Moses could not see, because he had only the privileges of the Old Testament, we are able to see in a spiritual sense, according to Paul's word in 2 Corinthians and chapter 4. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And that we are quite right in saying that Moses could only see the back parts of God, that is not the full revelation, whereas we see the face or the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. To show that we are quite right in saying these are the two covenants, you will know that in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and chapter 4,
Paul is at that very business of contrasting the covenant to Moses and the covenant through Christ, as he shows in chapter 3, verse 13. And not of Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil, untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their hearts. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the law, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And then this verse. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. What could not be revealed to Moses is revealed to us in the New Covenant, the New Testament. And so we find in Revelation chapter 1 that the Lord of glory shows himself to John. He reveals himself to John. And John heard a great voice behind him saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. He said, I turned to see whence the voice came of the one who spoke, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and one in the midst of the candlestick, like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, around his breast the golden girdle. A sharp sword with two edges protruding out of his mouth, his eyes like flames of fire, and his voice like the sound of many waters, and he fell at his feet as one dead. And so Christ reveals his glory. To John, of course, it was a symbolic appearance. Christ didn't have a sharp sword coming out of his mouth at all. Nor is he clothed in a garment down to the foot, nor has he got a girdle of gold about him. These are all figures which are to be spiritually understood. What John saw was a symbolic vision of Christ. He didn't actually see the glorified Christ. But Paul saw the glorified Christ when he was caught up to the third heaven and heard unspeakable things which it was not lawful for a man to utter. And so it is that Christ is the only one who can reveal himself. And as he showed himself to John in that symbolic way, declaring, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. So in that same spiritual sense, he reveals himself to us, showing for our comfort all that he is, the Lord of the resurrection, the conqueror of death, the one who has overcome our sins by being made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And this is all wrapped up in what he says, I am the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valley. Now we see why it is necessary that Christ should so speak, for otherwise we have no comfort. He speaks for our joy and praise and worship, that we might know him, whom otherwise we could not know if he did not unveil himself to us and discover to us all his excellence and glory. Our second point was, he shows in these verses wherein our own excellence lies. As the lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. The work of God in his elect people flourishes in a barren soil and a very hostile climate. We live in a wicked world. We are lilies among thorns. Thorns were the tokens of the curse. Genesis 3, the curse that fell upon Adam because of his disobedience. Henceforth, the ground shall not yield to thee her strength. Thorns also and thistles shall bring forth. In the sweat of thy brow shalt thou eat bread. The thorns that are in the world even to this day, the brambles, the thorns, the briars, are tokens of the curse. The parable of Jotham, the son of Gideon, in the book of Judges, after Abimelech, the false son of Gideon, after Gideon's death, slew the 70 sons of Gideon that were left behind. That 70 sons. And there was only one survivor, a godly young man named Jotham. The man who slew them all was a false son of the name of Abimelech. And Jotham, in his parable in Judges chapter 9, in terms of it, he spoke about the trees of the field wanting a king to reign over them. And they went to the cedar, and the cedar refused. They went to the fir tree refused. So they went to the bramble, and they said, "Wilt thou be king over it?" And so the bramble said that he would. The bramble was Abimelech, the man who committed the murders. And he became king too over Israel for a time, and then he was slain. And Jotham said that if indeed ye will have the bramble, namely Abimelech, that false son, that cursed one, to reign over you, let fire come out of the bramble and destroy you. And so it was that there is a curse in the thorns, the brambles, the briars, mentioned so often in Isaiah's prophecy. And Isaiah is always talking about the thorns and the briars, the thorns and the briars, as tokens of the hurtful lust and the fallen nature of the earthly people. In all these things we are brought to an understanding of our text. As the lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. And Christ wore a crown of thorns, to show that he was taking the curse. He became a curse for us, who, in bearing our sins and taking our place, was treated as sin, that we might be treated as the righteousness of God in him. The thorn and the briars of prophecy were twisted into a crown and pressed upon his peerless brow. That we might understand the meaning of these words. As the lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. We live in a sin-cursed world. We're surrounded by tokens of it. Thorns and briars are brought forth on every hand. And the fire of God's judgment is wrapped up in those conditions. She, that is his bridal companion, has been rescued from the scene of sin and death and curse. And so the children of God, as the lily among thorns, stand before Christ in the terms of the new covenant. The old covenant, the covenant of works in Adam, ended in thorns and briars, in curse and condemnation, in an evil and depraved nature. But the new covenant in Christ brings life and peace. No longer are we thorns and briars, we're the lily among the thorns. The new covenant ends in heavenly paradise, the Eden which is above. And today the believer stands as the lily among thorns, that delicate bloom, that stately, upright, a noble plant. All the world around, a wilderness. The Church of God, the only spot on a sin-cursed earth upon which the eye of Christ can rest with complacency and delight. All else is under judgment, under the blight of a broken law. And though as individuals there's a good deal of the thorn and briar still in us, and little enough of the lily. Yet as Christ views his church as a whole, he sees her as perfect, an object of beauty and love. washed in his own blood, made perfect by his own life, and fully restored to the beauty which God originally designed when he created the earth. And ourselves as individual believers, with all our defects and infirmities, he accepts, covering us with his robe of righteousness, hiding our sins, so that we can say we stand upon his merit. We know no other stand. We are the lily among the thorns. We must expect, therefore, contrast and conflict with the world around us in all our circumstances. We must expect in this world crosses and trials and afflictions because we are the lily among thorns. Someday we'll be the lily in paradise, but we're not that yet. We're still the lily among the thorns. And there we must stand and bear our lot until that day dawns when all trial and conflict should be ended, and we shall be transplanted into the Eden above, and no longer the punishing thorns and briars, but the perfect life of holiness and peace and truth and joy in the Spirit. And then finally there was a third point, whence her excellence is derived. How did she become the lily who was once the thorn? From himself is her excellence derived. As he is the lily himself, the lily of the valley, he gives his people the same nature that he has himself. We are born of his Spirit and washed in his blood. We are of him, lilies also, even as he is the lily. Psalm 45, the title. Remember the title of Psalm 45, it's upon Shoshanim, and the margin doesn't tell us this, but we know it from other means, that Shoshanim means lily. The theme of eternity is lily. Psalm 45 is a song which is written for the blessing of the lily who dwelt among the thorns, that they might know who their Saviour was and what their own destiny is. And so it was a song, Shoshanim, to the lily. The theme of eternity is lily. The lily of the valley, in the midst, and surrounded in that upper garden with those innumerable lilies, the great multitude which no man can number, all sprung from the one glorious plant, all in the same likeness, once among thorns, but now in their proper surroundings, with never a thorn, never a briar, never a tearing and mischievous sinfulness, never a wild and degenerate briar to oppose and mock the one true rose of Sharon. Our excellence is derived from him and from no other source. Because we are of him by faith and by his Spirit, therefore he is able to look upon us and say, as the lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. There are two other psalms which have the title Shoshanim, lilies. And it is Psalm 69. That verse which speaks about the reproach of Christ. Reproach has broken my heart, and I am full of heaven. With the lily of heaven in Psalm 69, the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valley, is despised and cast out and reviled and crucified, that from the ground where that glorious lily lay dead and buried, there might spring those innumerable lilies which all owe their origin to him. The remainder of Psalm 69, which you may read at your leisure, describes the setting up of the new kingdom in the apostles of the land, and the salvation of the elect saints, the bringing in of the lilies which are to dwell amongst the thorns. In Psalm 80, where the lilies cry out to him who does the planting for their salvation and restoration, three times they cry out, turn us again, Lord God of hosts, cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. And there again, that psalm speaks about the passage of the old covenant of works and the bringing in of that new covenant, under which Christ is able to look upon his transformed people and, viewing them with love and with complacency, addresses them in these glowing words: as the lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters.
We turn to the...